Great Harvest Service. I've been sharing stories of incredible lives of missionaries from the past that have been used mightily by God, and how the Lord has taken them into extremely difficult places, and incredible stories of their lives, and some were even martyred, killed for the faith. And that's one that I'm going to share with you tonight, but I'm not going to talk a lot tonight, and I'm going to tell you why. Number one, I'm excited because God's moving this church in a stronger missionary direction, and all of you know that. And we're excited about it. That's the Lord's work. I couldn't do that. It's the Lord building this momentum and giving us this vision, and it's important that He lead and that He do it. But another part of that that's exciting that tells me that it's the Lord is I've had two or three kids already. And I know kids may say things out of their emotions right now, but I know that seeds are planted in childhood. They were in my life. And I've had several children come to me and say, I had one come to me today and say, I've had clues, dreams, and visions of being a missionary when I grow up. And I need to talk to you about it. And so I'm excited because of that. The third is, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll finish this train of thought. Father, I just ask that You would help me tonight, as this isn't a regular message, Lord God, and that there's more video than usual. And I pray that You would help us, Lord, just to hear what You're wanting to say to us tonight and to continue to show us what it means to be a missionary, even here at home. Lord, to be called of God right where we are and to be Your ambassador, to show the life-giving power of Christ in our own lives to those around us. Lord, tonight I just give the rest of this service to You, and I ask that You would have Your way, You would move upon the hearts of Your people, and that, Lord God, You just direct this the way that You would have it directed tonight and receive glory and honor to Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was sharing these lives of missionaries, and there's one that is more modern than most of the others. A man and his wife and others in the 1950s who gave their lives for the Lord. And I kind of shied away from telling about this one, Jim Elliot, because of several reasons. I knew the story, but I also knew that there were a lot of details, and I didn't think it would be easy for me to put it into a story form like I have the others. I thought it would be difficult, because it's not just Jim Elliot and his wife. There were five missionaries in all, and I think four of them had wives. They had children. They went to Ecuador. They felt the call of God to go to Ecuador and to work with the natives there back in the 1950s. So I'm going to... What happened was Aaron... Where's Aaron? Aaron wanted to know more about Jim Elliot. And so I said, okay, maybe I'll do Jim Elliot one night. And then I kind of went through all these stories and I didn't do Jim Elliot. And so I was sitting there thinking about what I'm supposed to do. And I'm like, well, Aaron didn't hear about Jim Elliot. And so I have a video that is too long to show tonight. I'm going to show part of it. It's called Through the Gates of Splendor. And I apologize for those of you who have already seen it. Some of you have. Then I also have, that I got out of the bookstore here, I have the animated children's version of the story of Jim Elliot that the children can borrow and pass around if they want to. I got that today. I owe the bookstore for it. Let it be known. So I'll pay for that. I'll pay for that tomorrow. And I thought about showing it tonight, and it was, I just didn't think that the adults, I don't know, I just felt like, okay, I'm going to show this tonight. It's going to be a little difficult because the video is not a movie. It's not a dramatization. It is actual footage put together. It's the real event. It's the actual footage of the men, their wives in Ecuador, the natives who were so brutal that I'll tell you about in just a moment. I'm just going to give you a brief recap of this story and then show you part of it in film. Jim Elliot was the most prominent of these five missionaries, but I want to name them for you. They were all young college students when they accepted the call to be missionaries, and they were all just really popular in college and athletic and involved in many, many things. But Jim Elliot, first of all, felt strongly the call of God to go to South America, and he heard about a tribe of Indians called the Aka, A-U-C-A, the Aka Indians, who were so brutal. Now, I've heard two different stories on this, and I think the truth is a combination of the two. They were, in fact, so murderous that they would just murder each other. The tribe was on the verge of extinction when the missionaries got there, because any time there was a little fight or an argument, they'd sharpen their spears and they would go, and these wooden spears, and they would just kill each other off right and left. Just, you have a, where you and I might have a little disagreement, well, there's another burial with them. If one of them got mad about something with his wife, he'd kill his wife and go kill somebody's husband and take that wife. And just totally lost in darkness. And he heard about this tribe, and he felt God, even early on, calling him to go to take the gospel to these people. And so he persuaded his best friend, Ed McCulley, in the missionary direction also. And Ed accepted the call to be a missionary. Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint, who became a pilot. You'll hear his son, who is an adult today, Steve Saint, speaking on some of this video. So these and their wives, and all of their lives together, all of this is previously on the video, and you won't see it tonight, but how their lives ended up all intertwined. Jim and Betsy knew each other in college, but they didn't get married until after they were in Ecuador. They were serving on the mission field, and she was on one side of the country, he was on the other. They kept corresponding. Eventually, they got married. They had a child. They had, I think, two children, in fact, while they were there serving on the mission field. And so they settled there in Ecuador to minister, first of all, to the Quechua Indians. And they did that for I think, several years. They had a ministry going there, a successful ministry reaching this tribe of Indians. But Jim still had in the back of his mind the Aka Indians. And nobody, the white man didn't know where the Aka Indians were. They lived in such remote jungle areas that it was hard to find them. Well, one day, Jim and Nate and some of the others, they were up in a plane with a couple of natives, and they were flying over, and they saw this strip of this river with a sandbar, and they saw a settlement there, and the two Indians said, "Those are the Aucas." And it wasn't but about 20 miles from their home base where the mission station was. And this man was just really one of these people, just so excited and alive about everything. And he wanted right then to start Operation Aka. And everybody was saying, no, we need to take it slow. We need to be careful here. Remember, there were five oil field workers who were murdered by them just a couple of years ago when they got too close. Jim Elliott said, you know, the Lord is able to keep us and He's able to do all things. And so they began this process of flying over the village and dropping a basket with gifts. And they got a few Aka phrases from somewhere, and they would shout friendship phrases in the Aka language. And these people would come out and they would take the gifts, a machete or fabric or whatever it might be. And they would take it, and then after a while, they realizing, okay, these people are not threatening to us or anything, they came back out and they wanted to put something in the basket for them. And so they put something in the basket and they flew back up and went back to home base and came down and they put this beautiful parrot that belonged to one of the men. I think you'll see the actual natives are in this video that are today saved and know the Lord. And it was a parrot and something else that was given. And so they were so encouraged. They did that for 3 months. And they were so encouraged that they were ready to make eye-to-eye or hand-to-hand contact with the natives. And so on January of 1956, or actually late December, right after Christmas, they made their first contact. They landed on the sandbar, and a couple of natives came out. They called it Palm Beach. A couple of natives came out and, curious, wanted to see the plane, took them up in a ride in the airplane so they could shout out at the rest of the village and say, hey, look, it's us up here in the wooden bee. And so they made this contact, and they're so excited. And you know, I've talked to you several times, and we're not going to turn to Scripture tonight. You know the Scripture we've used every single week. Let the grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it die, it produces much fruit. Sometimes missionaries go on the mission field and they spend a lifetime. Sometimes they spend a lifetime and they see no fruit. And it's those who come behind them that see the harvest. Sometimes they go and they spend their lives on the mission field. Thousands are saved and come to the Lord and lives are changed. And it's an incredible thing when they go home to be with the Lord. When their funeral is held, hundreds of thousands of people come because they've had such an impact upon the society. Sometimes, if you remember Captain Gardner from 2 or 3 weeks ago, was determined to go to the tip of South America to a tribe of Indians there, and went to them and ended up starving to death, stranded, he and his entire crew. But that always opens the door. Because the death of God's servants are never in vain. And that is why this story has captivated modern American Christianity. Most of you probably heard of Jim Elliot. Because on January 8th, 1956, just when they thought everything was going great, 10 Aka men, because of a lie that was told that you'll hear, came out with their sharpened spears and murdered brutally, savagely, just slaughtered every one of the men. They were left, the wives and children left, without their fathers. And so, Jim had stated, if we die, may it be to the glory of God. The missionaries had weapons. They had guns with them in the plane. They had predetermined that they would never use the guns because Jim Elliot said, we are ready for heaven, but they're not. On October 28, 1949, years before this, Jim wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now you can think on that one. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, I'm going to go to the film. I'm going to tell you, I'm not apologizing, but I'm telling you, it is, you're going to have to listen closely. It's not a movie. It's not reenactment. It is film clips. And so some things you won't know exactly what they're talking about because I'm not showing you the first part of it. But there's enough there for you to see. What I want you to see, and I thought would be beneficial just this one time, is to see how real. I've told you for weeks the lives of missionaries, and no matter how real I tried to make them, they're always up here, aren't they? Just incredible walk with God. But I want you to see the widows talking, because that's who narrates this, is their widows, years later. I want you to see just how real these people were. And if you ever want to borrow the thing, the first part of the video shows that even more. Their college days, their first year on the mission field, and just having fun, just the kind of people that they were. But they had counted the cost. They were willing to give their lives. Jim's wife, Elizabeth, who you'll hear called Daddy here in the film, this is the incredible miracle of this story that we will only have time to just get to and see the glimpse of it, not the rest, is that I'm going to ask you women tonight, how many are married? I want to ask you how many are married and in love with your husbands. How many are married? How many, I'm going to assume you are here at Faith Harvest, how many, if your husband with you on the mission field was brutally chopped to pieces by those who don't know Christ, how many of you would stay? How many of you would stay and not only stay, a short while later when some of the Aka women come out of the bush country to your settlement and say, we want you to come live with us? How many of you would not only do that, but take your little daughter and your son and go and live with the ones who murdered your husband? That's what Elizabeth Elliot did. And led many to the Lord. And today, the Aka Indian tribe is no longer on the verge of extinction. Their lives have been radically changed by the power of Christ because of the supernatural love of God. It's beyond description. Now, parents, I don't know, because I don't care that it's the 21st century. I'm always concerned with what's appropriate in the house of God or in your own houses. I'm just going to leave. This is entirely up to you. There are naked natives in this video. I'm just going to tell you up front, and if anybody would rather their children not see that, then I understand. You can take them down to the nursery no matter what their age is, and nobody, there's no embarrassment or anything. But I just really think that in the context of what's shown tonight, these people were lost in darkness. They were without hope and without a Savior. And I think our children can understand or be told and taught to understand, you know, there's certainly nothing glamorous about what you'll see anyway. So, you like? Kids are welcome to come up and sit right up front here. It's about 30 minutes. Just to let you know, I tried to... Maybe 35. Amy, if you'll kill these lights. Oh, who's back there? Somebody. What I did was, and this, I'm telling you, if you ever want to just sit and soak it all in, this is an incredible video. I know some of you may have seen, I've not seen it, and there's a personal reason that I've not seen it. I'm not telling you not to, but there's a Hollywood movie that came out about a year ago, The End of the Spear. It's based on the same story. This is not the Hollywood movie. This is the actual footage from these people's lives. And so we're going to come in. You won't know exactly whose wife it is that's talking at the time, but we're going to come in. This is where they have they make their first landing, and it takes you through them being martyred and the beginning of Elizabeth going back. Gary? This is the real literal footage put together and narrated with interviews with their wives.
On Friday, January 6th, Drew Waldani appeared at the camp that the five men had called Palm Beach. This is actual footage from that first encounter. They named the man George and the younger of the two women Delilah. Notes from Dad's pocket journal tell what happened that day. Ed up the beach, Jim at the far end, Roger in between 11:15. Heart jumps. Jim helps them into the water and across. Lunch talks. Present model plane. Cameras, no trouble. Take pictures of younger woman. The girl peering up under the cowling and rubbing her skin against the smooth plane fabric and swatting flies on the elevator. Roger coats man with repellent. Ask for plane ride. Ed puts sweatshirt on him. Showed no fear. Recognizes home. Calls again and again around. Expression of delight on face of young man on the platform.
Then he would end it. Ada cuma apa ni kan apa kan nama negi guri, cuma apa yang dibawa apa, buti muka apa kan nama.
Scene of showing with model the need for an airstrip. Not easily distracted or alarmed. 4:15, decide to fly again. George decides to go along. We say no. He puts his machete and envelope of valuables in and looks at Pete as though he had already said it was okay and climbed in. On the way over, we finally got Marge. Great rejoicing.
All three wives were on the radio. It was an off frequency, but Mary Lou and I were on one, and Elizabeth was on another, and Olive and Marge were on another. And so we could talk to each other and talk to the fellow. So it was exciting when Nate told us that they had contact and that they were right there looking.
Careful inspection of little plane with evident delight after second ride by George. George seemed to understand he couldn't go when Pete got his seat as we got ready for our return to Centerville. Finally, little gal walked off down the playa. A man called to her. She kept going. He followed her into the forest. Old woman stays by the fire, talking a blue streak with Roger.
That night, Nate was able to tell Mary Lou and I more about it because he flew the plane home every night to keep it safe. So we got in on a lot of the details, perhaps, that the others didn't at that time, at least.
The Waurani told me later that George's real name was Nankiwi and Delilah's was Gimare. Nankivi wanted to marry Gimari, and Gimari's brother Nampa was angry about it. Nankivi's first wife had been speared. He drowned the second one and had already taken another before demanding Gimari, who was Dayuma's sister. She had come to the beach because she wanted them to take her to see Dayuma. The older woman was Mintaka, Gimari and Nankivi's self-appointed chaperone.
How excited they were about George flying in the plane and eating their hamburgers. And the two women being there. And then Saturday they flew out again.
Saturday, January 7th, the five fellows waited patiently for another visit. They were unaware of the turmoil that was going on inside the tribe.
Nanki, you might in the Munga women and Munga de Kuminani Han Nani Banjana Jabatu.
You might have what you mean, the pinned it, and the pulling the pinning on the Munga women and the Banani Nanki, what he pinned it, and the Munga mini man and binning it. Rookie and the Munga number what you ain't going to young gang at Akau Nani pinned it.
The family group caught Nanki and Gimari coming back from Palm Beach without Mintaka, their chaperone. And Nampa flew into a rage. So Nankivi lied and said that they were only alone because they had to flee from the foreigners who were going to kill them.
Sunday, his last words, I believe, were, pray girls. I don't know why I called us girls, but we were younger then. Pray girls, I'm sure this is the day. That was the day. That night I had a dream. I saw the plane. And I saw the bodies around the plane. And I just woke up and just in great fear.
I didn't hear Dad when Mom called for him on the radio. He did not respond. And I had never heard that before. And the next thing I knew, Mom was asking me to run to the next door neighbors. He was a pilot that flew with Dad, and she wanted me to ask his wife if she could get Dad on the radio, and I thought that was very strange.
And then on a Sunday night that Roger was supposed to come out and spend the night with us, he never did. Jesse was not quite 4 years old, but she had a special dress that she brought with her, and they got dressed up, and they went out to the airstrip expecting the plane about the same time they usually come, which would be before dark. We went down to the strip, Beth and Jerry and I, and we waited and waited, and there was just no plane that came in. There were some visitors there that night, and we couldn't let anybody know what was going on. We could not say
anything about where the fellows were. And Marge had promised this woman that she was going to do her hair. And so she went ahead and did her hair that night. You know, everything was just the same.
Johnny Keenan, the only other pilot who knew anything about what was going on, was on the strip by 7 o'clock in the morning. So he looked at me and he said, "Barb, you've got to go and help me search." I remember looking down into the water. I can still see that plane right there. Roger was not there. I just felt like Roger was safe someplace. Finally, Johnny said, "Well, our gas load is getting low, so I've got to leave for now." And so we went back to Atahuno and landed. I got my two children, and Mary Lou got her two children.
When I left, I made sure that there was some food in the refrigerator, and I left a note on the door. "I hope some of you will come out. I hope some of you will make your way here, and the first aid kit's right here, and all the food's in the refrigerator."
And then Johnny put us all back to Shell, where Marge and Olive were staying.
MAF had a radio network in the jungle, and Marge handled that. Every morning she would go from one station to another station, but this morning she went right straight to me, and she said, "Something's happened to our husbands. They're down in Alca territory, and they had a good contact with the Indians, but they were supposed to call us yesterday afternoon, and we haven't heard a thing from them." She said, "Would you be willing to go down there and see if you could help?"
Marge asked us to come back on, and she said, "We have not heard anything from the five men since yesterday." And Rachel was sitting right there, and she shot up off that sofa, and she said, "Are those guys in Alca territory?"
When Mom announced that the five men were out of contact, a search plan was put together. Word spread through the missionary community, and telegrams were sent back to relatives in the States. Because the operation had been a secret, the telegrams were the first warning most of the parents had that their sons were even in Wild Island territory. HCJB, a radio station in Quito, started sending out shortwave reports that were then rebroadcast by NBC in New York.
Yesterday, the voice of the Andes was notified via shortwave messages through the Ecuador Jungle Radio Network that five missionaries who were making a survey in dangerous Indian territory had been out of radio contact with their base over 24 hours. It was reported that the Missionary Aviation Fellowship plane that flew them in had been spotted from the air on a river bank or the beach of a small island in the river.
The news got national attention as people everywhere seemed to wait to hear about the fate of these five men. Cornell Kappa was sent down from Life magazine to join the search party and to cover the unfolding story.
I was in Panama for a meeting, and while there, Major General Reuben Hood called us into his office, explained the situation. And he said, "Nirenberg, you go down there and find those people and do what you can to aid them."
We landed at Shell, and I couldn't believe it, how many people were already there. People came down from Quito, and then the national people started here, and they started to come, and the soldiers from the base there came. And it was just, and those huge airplanes from Panama had come.
I would never money to make money and money to
money,
Agananda. Punga tanga mayin tanga man. Sepe mbira man. Mayin tanga man.
It really hit me that something very big was happening in our home because there were people everywhere. I'm sure my little mind didn't wrap around all the significance that was going on, but I did sit down with a little piece of paper and some colored pencils and drew a picture of the jungles with all the hills and mountains. Then I took a red pencil and marked spots all over the jungles, and I wrote either on the back or the bottom that people should look for my dad in the spots that I'd marked with the red pencil.
So there was Kichwa on each end of each canoe. We had five canoes. Then there were soldiers in each canoe, and they had guns, and they're sticking out each side with a gun. And it looked like the Spanish Armada coming down the river.
When I first saw the airplane that had been hacked up, I felt that they were all dead. I shot into the jungle just to make sure that the people knew that I was there.
They radioed from the helicopter telling us that there's some Indians coming. And I see right away they're Kichwa Indians. They said, we've been down to the beach. Ed McCulley, we found him, and he's dead. And here's his big shoe. And I guess it was his wristwatch.
So I walked into the jungle, found the treehouse, climbed up into it. I felt at the time that these Indians had been up there.
Now, if they're dead, then I'm going to have to see dead people, and they're going to be my friends, and it's going to be hard for me. Well, he came around the corner, and the Indians saw the plane first, and they yelled, "Airplane, airplane!" Frank, regardless of how you feel, you got to go. Well, I'm leading the party, so what am I going to do? I've got to organize this thing and get it done. And then the helicopter came. I didn't know that they'd been there earlier in the morning. But they got out, and the Major Nurnberg slapped his leg, meaning I see a leg down in the water.
And we flew downstream and saw four of the bodies. And I took pictures of each body as best I could.
We didn't know who it was, but they tied a rope on it, and then they found another one. And they pulled them and laid them on the beach there. We didn't know who they were. They weren't in too good shape. So Dr. Johnston, he started to go over their bodies. He measured them, found that one of them was taller than the other one. And so we came to the conclusion that one of them was Jim Elliot, and the other was Peter Fleming. The helicopter said, now there's a body down below here. But when I got so close, I could see it was Nate. Pull it up. Long side. I could see he had a spear right here in his hand. And he had a cut in his face with a machete right here. I could see that. One thing I noticed,
his wristwatch was not here, but it was clear up here. But he always did that. Whenever he wanted to remember something, he'd pull his wristwatch up here. I knew that. But anyway, I was supposed to tie a rope on him. I couldn't do it. I tried. Couldn't do it. So then, the missionary that was with me, he saw I was having trouble. So he said, I'll do it. He tied him. We pulled him. My pilot is gone. Felt so badly. It's terrible. But, hey, you can't feel this way now. Get going. You got to get out of here. Get these people. Do what you can and leave. Can't sit here and cry. So we did. Brought him up to the beach. There was Jim. There was Pete. There was Nate. And then two others of my missionary friends and the Indians had gone way downstream. And they had brought Roger back. And because as soon as I saw him coming, he always wore blue jeans and had a t-shirt and tennis shoes. And I could see right away who it was. My buddy. Got it. Walked the trails with me. It's gone. So we laid him on the beach. They had guns with them. They had said that they would never kill the Alcas, even if they attacked them, because they made this straight statement, they're not ready for heaven, and we are. Some of my missionary colleagues said, we want to go and get the canoes, and we want to go downstream and see if we can find Ed. And I said, no, you're not going to go. We know he's dead. We know he's dead. But if we let one group go, and we stay here, and the Alcas would get between us, then we'd have some more to bury. No, we're going to have to let him be. So we dug the grave up by the treehouse. And then carried him home. I had to short funeral service. But while we're having that, the rain came over. Oh, it just got black. I mean black. It's almost like night. The storm was so fierce and so black that the soldiers became frightened. I stepped on something in the river. I was feeling around, and I felt something under my foot. And I reached down and pulled up. And guess what it was? A camera that they had used to take pictures. Well, there's a camera. Mr. Kappa said, I want that camera. I think it's got film in it, that I can get it in my laboratory. I can copy the pictures and send them.
What if one of those guys came out? And sometimes you even dread that. That maybe, you know, maybe they're going to walk out of there. This was all a dream or something, and they're going to come.
But then one afternoon while I was putting the children to the down for their nap, Marge called me down to the radio room, and she told me that all five of the fellows had been found.
Now, as I talked to the wives after, I felt so badly that I couldn't bring their husbands back to home. But as I talked to them, I could feel that they were in this thing just as much as the men were.
And then I remember Mom telling me that, I remember her telling me that Daddy wasn't coming back. And I don't have any memory of being, of it being sad. It was just Mom telling me that Daddy wasn't coming back, and I wanted to know where he, you know, where did he go? But I already understood a context that Mom and Dad believed that, that when your body dies, that that isn't the end. And I think I have a vague memory of Kathy going into a different mode. And I didn't quite understand. There was something that she understood that I didn't understand.
Pete's parents did not know that he was going out to the Alcas. And they got this telegram, and they couldn't figure it out. And just as they were trying to figure this out, the news people were at their door wanting to have an interview with them about their son.
Well, we feel confident that with the prayers that are being offered nationwide, that the Lord will hear and answer.
Oh, they were devastated. Pete's father was absolutely devastated.
I wrote to my parents and Roger's parents that long before our letter got there, they had heard it over the radio. And my mom had written me back shortly after she heard. And she had told me that if I wanted to come home, that she and Daddy would help take care of the children. I thought that was a good idea at first. Long before that, I had given my heart to the Lord to be a missionary, so as a missionary, I had to stay.
We were helping her close up the house, and that was very hard on her, because I think she really believed that Ed was going to come out of the jungle, and she wanted to be there for him.
I get letters from people still from time to time with gifts saying, you know, we pray for you, we still pray for you, we still pray for your family. Trust us. Trust you're doing well.
Elizabeth Elliott stayed in Shandia with her daughter Valerie. But then two of Dayuma's aunts, Ninkaka and Nankamo, came out of the jungle just like Dayuma had done years before. Two Quechua men appeared at the door right about 12 o'clock. And they said, we've got two Alka women at our house. Do you want to see them? And, of course, I said yes instantly. And so I threw a couple of things into a carrying bag, and I set off down the trail. Here are these two girls, and nobody could understand a word they were saying. I said, here, you get in here, and we're going to go back to my house. The time came when they both came to me and they said, when that palm fruit is ripe, we're going home and we want you to come with us. And I said, well, do you think your people will spare me the way they spared my husband? And they put their arms around me and they laughed and they said, of course not, you're our friend. Dayuma and Aunt Rachel and Elizabeth were convinced that peaceful contact with the Waurani was needed now more than ever. Men going into the tribe would be killed on sight, but they knew that women just might make it, in the same way that the Waurani women had been able to come out.
So the time came when Dayuma and two Alka women went back to their people.
Dayuma was gone for about 3 weeks before she returned to Arahuno with a small delegation of Waurani and an invitation for Rachel and Elizabeth to come live with the Waurani.
I sort of remember being carried in a wooden chair in the back of one of the Quechua Indians, bumping along, my head bumping back against it and falling asleep on it.
Then they gave me the name Nemo, which was one of Dayuma's sisters. She was macheted to death when they were wiping out Dayuma's whole family. And so I took Nemo's place in the kinship and then had the protection of Dayuma's family. But also, I soon found out the enmity of her enemies. And Dayuma gave me a full course in Alka fleeing technique.
The Waurani believed in a creator god whom they called Waimuni.
Dayuma told them that Wainuni had marked a trail with carvings for them to follow. If they followed these carvings when they were alive, then they would find his house when they died. But these carvings told them that they shouldn't kill each other. Dawa was the first to believe what Dayuma said, and then her husband Kimo. Both of them had been in on the attack at Palm Beach. But there were other Waurani who were still suspicious, and as Kimo began to build Aunt Rachel's house, he was told that it would be his grave. After 2 months, Elizabeth came out of Waurani territory for supplies. When she went back in, my mom Marge went with her to visit.
Every now and then they would ask me if I wanted to go with them on their trips into the jungle. And on one occasion, I saw what looked to me like a perfectly good trail going off to the right, and I said, when do you go down here? And they looked at me and they said, we don't go down there. I said, why not? Well, those guys are killers down there. I said, well, you're killers. You've been killing people for all these years. And they would laugh over that, you know. Yeah, well, we've killed people too, but those guys are real killers. I was regularly receiving letters from both Jim Elliott's parents and my parents, and they would always be cautioning me. They were not at all happy with the idea that I was living in a primitive tribe with a bunch of naked Alcas, and here was this precious little girl that belonged to them. Dayuma, of course, was the preacher. And Dayuma, every Sunday, would corral everybody, you know, and tell them, you know, this is Sunday, this is God's day, so you have to come and I'm going to teach you the Bible, which she did. In the meantime, Rachel, during the week, would be teaching Dayuma.
Mom made another visit, this time with Mary Lou McCulley. They were greeted by the very same people who had speared Dad and his friends, but who now expressed regret. The settlement was called Tiwano, and work on an airstrip was underway.
It was only when new information became available to them that they could see that there were, in fact, other possibilities. Rachel and Elizabeth wanted people to be...
Incredible love. And it shows us also that no one is beyond the reach of God's love, the scope of His salvation. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your redemption, not only in our lives, but as You express it, Lord, in the lives of those around the world. Lord, I just pray that, God, that You would help us, Lord, as we have said every Sunday night, teach us, Lord, to be missionaries right where we live. Help us to express the great love that You have shown to us, the redemption, the gift that You've given us. Help us not to be silent. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.